passage memorized to song in the New International Version. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. And for those of you who want to follow along, that's Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we come before you this morning. We give you thanks and praise for the wonder of your grace. We praise you for the wonder of the love you've shown to us in sending your precious Son into this world to live the life we fail to live, to die the death we deserve to die, and to rise again, that with him we too may rise. O Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us this day. We need you, Lord, day by day. We pray that you would continue to teach us from your word, write its truths deeply upon our hearts, that day by day we would indeed live as those who've died to sin and risen to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are the focal point of history and the foundation of our faith, and that's clear all through Scripture. This morning I want to turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul tells us that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who are believing ones. And that is, it's not saying just that the gospel is the power of God to get people saved. It's saying the gospel is the power that you and I need every day to live the Christian life. So we're going to go through in a very brief way the gospel as we see it in Romans, parking especially at Romans 6. And these are things that many of you have known since you were children. But I've put a lot of things there on the PowerPoints. And so that's where I'd like to start. And I'm going to have you read along. A lot of these things as we go on will be in your bulletin. But let's read Romans 1, 16 and 17. Many of you could do that without even looking. Let's read together. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. Paul goes on from there to take a chapter and a half to show us how desperately we need the gospel. And then he comes to chapter 3, and let's read again together here, Romans 3, 21 and following. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And there's a little asterisk there to say in the original, that is the word propitiation, important word. Many modern translations like the NIV chose to say sacrifice of atonement. And as a translator, people make that choice. Do I say translate it literally with a word that most people won't know? Or do I translate it with something that's close that people will know? So that's why NIV makes that choice. But we should all know the word propitiation. And we see in this passage the three great elements of what Christ did at the cross. So what is propitiation? Jesus bore God's wrath for us. We deserve the wrath of God. And on that cross, he bore the wrath that we deserve. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I need him to pay the price for my sin. Justification? Jesus lived a righteous life for us. Lots of times, people only think of that first part. They think, well, I need Jesus to die for me to pay for my sin. But where would that leave us? It would leave us with a clean slate. We need a whole lot more than a clean slate. We need a perfect righteousness. And that's what Christ does. He comes as our substitute. He lives that perfectly righteous life that we can't live. And he's obedient even to death on the cross. And then the other great word is redemption. Jesus paid a ransom to rescue us from slavery. We're not our own, we're bought with a price. And so there you've got that idea that we're slaves and we need one who will pay the price to rescue us. And then Paul takes chapter 3, 4, 5 to expound those things. Basically, you look at justification and propitiation, and this many of you've learned from school many times. If you look to the left there, you see Jesus' account, and I put that in blue, I think. Can't tell from here. But when you put your faith in Jesus, there's a double imputation that happens. Two things happen, okay? And on my side there, the red, my account is sin. So what does God do when I put my faith in Christ? My sin is moved over to Jesus' account. And that's why he had to die for me. His righteousness is moved to my account. Jesus lived for me. So what is justification? It's God's forgiving sinners because Jesus paid the price, bore the wrath of God, and treating them as if they had never sinned. Justification. But then we come to where our focus is going to be this morning, and that's in Romans 6. We've just read a good part of that. What is sanctification? It is God's making sinners holy in heart and conduct. Making sinners holy in heart and conduct. We live in an evangelical culture that many times, I believe practically, is content to stop at Romans 3. And when the gospel is preached, so often what you hear is, you need Jesus as your personal savior. And you do, you do. But Jesus came not just to pay the price for our sin. He came to free us from its power, to change our lives. That's what he came to do. And so sanctification is not something that is optional. You can't separate justification and sanctification. If you're one for whom Christ died and lived a perfect life, then you're also one in whom he works by his Spirit to free you from the power of sin. So the death and resurrection of Christ are so important to us, both for justification, but also for sanctification. We need the work of Christ. And those things are so important that God gives us signs to remember them, doesn't he? He gives us the sign of the Lord's Supper. And what does the Lord's Supper remind us of? We take that bread and Jesus says, this is my what? Body. And what does it mean? He lived a life for me, all the way to the cross. His body was broken for me. Paul says it was his final act of obedience, right? He lived the life I couldn't live. So there's the first part of it. But then also, Christ bore the wrath of God. And so at the Lord's table, we drink a cup, and we know what that cup represents. It represents the wrath of God that we deserve. And Jesus drank that whole cup of the wrath of God that we deserve, so that, as so many people have said, he could take that cup of the wrath of God, he drank it all, and he could turn it upside down, and there was not a drop that remains. He paid the price for my sin. But he also rescues me. He rescues me from the power of sin. And that's why we must go on from justification to sanctification. And so Paul gives us a second sign. What is that sign? It's baptism. And what is it representing? It's representing Jesus died and rose again. That's what he wants us to remember when we see baptism, when we think about baptism. What we are to think of is Jesus died for me and he rose again for me. He came to free me from not just the guilt of my sin, but from the power of sin, the power of sin. And so those things must go together. They must go together. I think I have here. Try again. Bill, can you help me from back there? I don't know why it won't go to the next slide. There we go. Okay. So we're going to see here that what God does in sanctification is he changes our lives. It's not just something legal like justification. He changes our lives. He rescues us from that bondage to sin. And justification, while that's something legal that God does, sanctification is something that God does in us, so that he delivers us not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power and the presence of sin. And that's so vital in understanding the gospel. Why did God send his son Jesus into the world? He sent his son to bring you and me to God. It's all about a relationship with God. We saw that in the last message in Hebrews 13, where we looked at how so often that word toward is used. It's we have a peace toward God. That is, he brings us into a relationship with God. Our hearts are changed. What is the gospel all about? It's about knowing God. Jesus says, this is eternal life. What's eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So don't ever separate justification and sanctification. They go together, hand in hand. So many of our hymns represent or talk of those two things. One that we sing sometimes, maybe don't know quite as well. It's 243 in our hymnal. But just listen for those two things. Man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Or as most of you know much better, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, one of the verses ends, be of sin the double cure. I need a double cure. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Its guilt and power. We've been singing our hymn of the month. I didn't put it in today. Just there was so much we just had to sing. But we've been singing, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And that hymn reminds us again and again of those two things, right? He saves me from the guilt of sin. For nothing good have I whereby your grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. But then the next verse, he saves me from the power of sin, doesn't he? Lord, now indeed I find your power, and yours alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. And one day he'll save us from the presence of sin. When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. That's the gospel, beloved. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who's come not just to cleanse us from our sin, not just to live a righteous life as our substitute, but a Savior who works in my life to deliver me from its power, from the bondage of sin. A number of years ago, I'd say it was in the late 80s and the early 90s in evangelicalism, there was what many have come to call the lordship controversy, and books being written back and forth by people that probably many of you would know names. And some people were arguing that if somebody asks Jesus into their heart to save them, they, at that moment, know they're going to heaven. And it would be great if they could also live for God, but even if they don't, they're still going to heaven because they made that decision. Charles Stanley, at one place in his book on eternal security, he quotes from a passage about of somebody who never lived anything of godliness, a Christian, he calls him, who never bears any fruit. His salvation is never in jeopardy. There's never a question where he will spend eternity, because he made that decision. And that gospel's preached, beloved. It's preached so many times. I put one little quote there in the bulletin by Charles Ryrie. He says, when one believes, he commits to God. Commits what? His eternal destiny. That's the issue, not the years of his life on earth. And then he says, Come to the banquet. It's free. Don't rush into discipleship. It's costly. That's awful. That's awful. That's not the gospel, is it? Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. And Jesus himself again and again says, take up your cross and what? Follow me. Come with me. I've come to change your life. And yet so often there's that focus on, well, as long as I ask Jesus to be my personal savior, I have my ticket to heaven and everything else is an option. No, beloved, it's not. And the scripture is clear. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God's people are sanctified. And we usually think of it in terms of two crises, a crisis at the beginning, a crisis at the end, and a process in the middle. Now, what are the two crises, or crises is the right word? Okay. At the start, we call it regeneration. That's just a big word for being what? Born again, right? Regenerate, okay? Jesus says, you must be born again. You need a new heart. It's not just you need to look at that Son of God who's going to die on the cross for you. That's the way God showed his love for you, yes. But Nicodemus, you must be born again. And when that happens, our lives are changed. We have a new heart. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will write my law on your heart. I'm going to give you a heart for God. It's not a perfect heart, but now we have a new master, a new master. And that's what definitive sanctification is all about. If you're a Christian, you no longer serve sin. Oh, you battle it day by day, but it's not your master. There's been a radical change in your life, a radical change. Discipleship is central to being a Christian. If your life isn't changed, if you don't have a heart that says, I want to follow Jesus, you need to cry out, God, I need a new heart. Give me a new heart. In our school, in our literature that we send out to people, we say we have five distinctives. And one of those distinctives that's so important is discipleship is an essential part of the Christian life. And why do we make that one of the five things? Because we live in a culture where we're so often told that's optional. You just make that decision. Really, that's what matters. Just get Jesus into your heart as your personal savior. No, no, no. 1,000 times, no. We need to be disciples. And some of you that have memorized the Children's Catechism, it's wonderful. The question very early on in the Children's Catechism, some of you kids, I trust, could answer the question with me. Who will be saved? Only those who repent of sin, believe in Christ, and lead holy lives. And many would object, oh no, that's not necessary. No, that's exactly right. You are somebody whose life has been changed. So critical there to see that we need a heart that's been changed. Who is your master? That's the question. Definitive sanctification. Now, we're all sinners, and we know from Scripture we're all going to be sinners until when? The day we see Jesus face to face. 1 John 3. When we see him, we shall be what? Like him. But before then, it's a process. Growing day by day in holiness. It's a battle day by day. But there's been that major change that says, I'm on Jesus' side. The next hymn we're going to sing is, who is on the Lord's side? That's the question. And that's the same thing as a saying, who is a Christian? If you're a Christian, your life has been changed. You are on the Lord's side. So don't ever separate justification, having your sins forgiven, from sanctification, having your sins dealt with in terms of delivering you from the power of sin. We need both so desperately. Now, there are two guardrails that we often talk about that come from that definition that I think is very helpful. And you'll see there the only thing I changed on this slide is instead of saying definitive sanctification and ultimate sanctification there at the end, I put two guardrails, okay? The first one is no true Christian serves sin. If you're still somebody whose master is sin, you are not a true Christian. No true Christian serves sin. We've been born again. Our lives have been changed. But it's also true that all Christians struggle with sin. It's a process, isn't it, beloved? Day by day until we see him face to face. Many years ago, someone drew that picture for us. I don't know how well you can read it from there, but you see a race car or a car that's going pretty quickly around a curve, and the way it's drawn is to the left there's kind of a swamp. If you fall in there, you're just going to really get stuck. And the guardrail that says that's there is all Christians struggle with sin. If you forget that, you're going to despair, aren't you? You're just going to struggle. What's wrong with me? How can I possibly be a Christian? And you need to remember, no, all Christians struggle with sin. Your master's changed, but you've got a battle all the way. But that other guardrail is to prevent you from falling off the cliff to your destruction. And what's that guardrail? No true Christian serves sin. Don't forget those guardrails. You need both things. So we've come to Romans 6, and we've looked at it. We've read the whole first half of the chapter. What shall we say then? If Jesus paid for all our sins, then it doesn't matter how we live, does it? It's a logical question if you've read the first five chapters of Romans. It tells us Jesus paid it all. He did it all for us. And so then, and some would conclude, then it doesn't matter how I live, right? And what does God say? By no means, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have died to sin. We've died to sin. And so God gives us this ordinance of baptism. And if you go in a concordance, or much more easily now online, if you just go to whatever it is, BibleGateway.com or multiple websites, you just type in baptism and baptized, it'll show you all the verses where they are. And you look at those verses, and baptism is tied to definitive sanctification. It talks of other things, but that's where the focus is. My life is changed. It has to do with a changed heart. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance. What's repentance? It's turning around. It's going the opposite direction. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins. You see again the connection. They want to turn from sin. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. The day of Pentecost, we know it well, right? People finally say when Peter declares, Jesus has been made Lord, and you crucified him. And they say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, right? Repent and be baptized. Baptism, again, it's connected with that definitive sanctification. Your life is changed. Who's baptized? Those who accepted his message were baptized. That has to do with a changed heart. Paul in Galatians says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, what is he saying? Who are the sons of God? It's people who have put their trust in Christ, right? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there's been a change in your life. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It has to do with the heart. I think lots of times people skip this verse because it's a difficult passage. And people come to all kinds of different explanations for what Peter's talking about in the whole context. But no matter what you think he's talking about, there's something very clear about baptism. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Some people want to stop there and say, oh, no, wait a minute. Baptism doesn't save you. And we would say, amen. Baptism doesn't save you. But Peter explains what he means, doesn't he? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It has to do with a change in your heart. A change in your heart. Colossians. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. So again, you see that connection, a changed life, a changed life. That's what it's all about. I need a Savior who died for me and rose again, and I become his by a change of heart. He changes my heart. He's the one that circumcises my heart. That's what it's all about. He gives me faith. He gives me a heart that wants to follow him. Paul says it again in Romans 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And so, who are the children of Abraham? They're those who believe. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament, what did it mean? Well, for everybody, it meant you are a descendant of Abraham, and the reason you're being circumcised, everybody, is because it's through a descendant of Abraham that Messiah will come. But then there were others, there were many that had a heart like Abraham's, a heart of faith, a circumcised heart. Not all, but there were those who had that heart. Outward circumcision, it didn't save them. It made them a part of the Jews through whom Messiah would come. But no, it didn't save them. If they were to be saved, they would have a circumcised heart. They would have faith, right? You go to Hebrews 11. What is faith? Faith is being certain that God exists and he rewards those who come to him. And where do we start with the examples? We go all the way back to what? Abel and Noah and down the line. They're examples of faith. How were all those Old Testament saints saved? The same way you're saved if you're a Christian. By faith. A faith that transforms your life because you're trusting in God. You have a new master. So In all of these things, what we so much want to see here is that baptism, it's something personal. It has to do always with a changed heart. And Paul emphasizes that again and again. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Who are Abraham's children? They're the people that have faith. Those are Abraham's spiritual children. Abraham's spiritual children. And that's the way we need to look to Christ. Now, what does all of this mean for you and me day by day? It means that my confidence must be in something God has done in my heart. It's not something I do. No, I must be baptized. He calls me to do that. I must obey. Indeed, I must repent. I must believe. But after I believe, what do I realize? Well, yes, I believed. By grace are you saved through faith. But what? That? Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Who gave you that faith? God did. It's called grace. God gave you that faith. And so baptism is saying, yes, God has worked in my life. The glory goes to him. The glory goes to Jesus. And that's where my focus must be. That's where my focus must be. I have a life that's been changed by him. Beloved, don't put your confidence in something you do. That's one of, I think, the great dangers that has come from that carnal Christian heresy, that thing of saying, all you need is accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and it would be nice if he were your Lord, but that's optional. No, the thing that comes from that is not only that division, but it's encouraging people to put their confidence in something they did. No. It's not something you did, it's something God has done in you. And beloved, put your faith there. I have seen kids growing up in Christian homes and in Reformed churches where they understand the doctrines of grace, and yet somehow they're still looking for, where was the time that happened? Oh, was that the time I asked Jesus to save me? That's when it took? Was it this time? People will come back from youth retreats. And I always try to encourage them, but so often what I'm hearing is, oh, I rededicated my life to Christ. Praise the Lord, and I hope you do that every day, beloved. And when you do, what is it? It's evidence God's at work in your life. And he gets the glory. Don't put your confidence in something that you do. Okay? It's in what God has done in you. That's what baptism is all about. I have a couple of things there in the back underneath the clock. I'd encourage you, especially young people, but others as well. One is notes from a long sermon, longer than I even preach most of the time, on the perseverance of the saints. And it's all about that question of who is saved. And it's from 1 Peter. We are those who are kept by faith through the power of God. Okay? Yes, we persevere, and it all comes from God. There's also there some baptism sermons, but also one little paper that I came across, I think just 2 years ago, little article somebody happened to send me, and it was called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? Well, this man says, I think I probably get the prize. I think at least 5,000 times I've asked Jesus into my heart because I was never sure that I did it right or that I was sorry enough until finally he came to see, no, it's not whether I did it right. The question isn't, did I do something? It's, do I have a heart for God? And if I do, he did it and he gets the praise. So, beloved, and I speak here especially to those of you that grow up in Christian homes. You know, you read through the book of Acts and you see people, their lives are turned around like that. They hear the gospel, they believe, and they're baptized. There's no question. My life has turned around. But for a lot of you raised in Christian homes, your testimony is just like what Lily said, right? You don't remember a time you didn't love Jesus, okay? And so it's not that you're looking back to figure out when did it happen. No, you look within to see God has done this in my life. And so in that little paper that man wrote, I thought he said this so well, and I think this is where I'm going to close. But just to encourage you, don't put your confidence in something you do or did. The gospel, he says, is the declaration that Jesus is Lord and has made an end to our sins. We are saved by submitting to those two truths. Conversion is a posture we take toward the declarations of Scripture about Jesus. The point is not how we felt or what we said at the moment of conversion. The point is the posture we are in now. Think of conversion like sitting down in a chair. If you are seated right now, there was a time at which you transferred the weight of your body from your legs to the chair or the pew, as the case may be. You may not remember making that decision, but the fact that you are seated now with the weight of your body being supported by the legs of that chair or that pew, it tells you you did that, right? And so where is your confidence at that point? It's that pew is going to hold you up. That's where your confidence is. It's not in your legs. You don't need to remember when you sat down. And he says, present posture is better proof than past memory. I don't look back to say, this is when the change happened. No, I say, this is where I am. This is where I am. Have you come to that place, beloved, of saying, I have a heart that wants to live for God? God gave that to me. And I know my hope is in what Christ did for me. That's my hope. And I need his power day by day by day. And yes, there are going to be those moments that, wow, God really worked in my life in that moment or that moment. And you know what? There are going to be some other moments where you're going to fall flat on your face, but you're going to get up and you're going to run back to God. Some people say, well, can Christians backslide? Well, you know what? I think every time you sin, you're kind of backsliding, aren't you? And the question is, when you backslide, do you get up and run back to God? And so don't put your confidence, and so many do, that, oh, I became a Christian, so yeah, I'm not following God right now, but I know I became. No, 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 no. If you're not following God now, you can have no assurance, none, okay? Your assurance is God has been at work in my life, and he still is today. And one of the ways I know that is I struggle with sin. If I weren't saved, I wouldn't be struggling with it. I'd just run with it. Now, I'm struggling with it. That's a mark of God's grace at work within you. So put your confidence there. Put your confidence there. Are you on the Lord's side? Common objections to baptism. I'm going to go real quickly. So young people especially. But what if I ask to be baptized? Will they think that, or will some of my friends not be? Or what about my siblings? What if they haven't been baptized? You do what God calls you to do. You obey. But I can't talk in public. Jesus doesn't say, give a speech. He says, be baptized. If you can only say, I want to follow Jesus, he's my Lord and my Savior, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. But isn't it like being proud to say, well, I don't know about you, but I'm a Christian. No, it's the very opposite of being proud. It's giving God the credit. God's the one who's done that. But if I ask to be baptized now, won't everybody think it was just because of this sermon? If you are his disciple, then one of the marks of discipleship is that when you hear God's word, you obey. You obey. But if I'm baptized now, maybe everyone will just think it's because somebody else was. God says we should stir up one another to love and good works. You know your heart. Don't ask to be baptized because somebody else did. Request baptism because you know you're Christ's disciple and you want to obey him. But if somebody else has been an encouragement to you in that, then that's great. That's great. Are you on the Lord's side? That's the question. Not did you do something? Are you on the Lord's side? And that's the hymn that we're going to sing as soon as we pray here. So who is on the Lord's side? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for the wonder of your grace. Lord, every one of us here this day that is a believer in Jesus Christ, we give you the praise, Lord. Amazing grace that would save a wretch like us. We've been saved through grace, Lord, by faith, and we know that faith is not from us. It came from you. And indeed, Lord, you're the one that keeps us day by day. We praise you for the wonder of your grace. We praise you, Jesus, that you're a Savior that not only cleanses us from the guilt of sin, but saves us from the power of sin day by day. Oh, Lord, continue to work among us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.